afternoon. Brethren, it's good to see everybody. I hope everybody's doing well. I think we know we're rapidly coming up on the spring holy days. So it's something that, you know, we think about. It's a time of reflection for us. And we're about to observe the Passover that had a fulfillment 2,000 years ago that we as humans need to process. You know, we know that God came down to earth in the form of Jesus. We know that he lived a perfect, sinless life. We know that he was humiliated, tortured, and killed. And we know that the scripture tells us that he suffered all of that because of and for us. And when we think about that, we probably have a lot of different feelings. You know, I think we definitely feel an absolute deep gratitude. We feel loved. But I think if we're honest, we also feel guilt, as we should. These are just a few. There's probably other emotions that we feel as well. But each and every one of us knows that we have not lived sinless lives. We know that. And therefore, when we think about it, we realize that each of us is responsible for Christ's suffering and death. The reality is that the most important relationship that any of us can ever have in this life is with God, but that our sins have caused a breach in that relationship. All of mankind has a breach in that relationship. If we can turn back to Isaiah chapter 59, we're going to read verse 2. Isaiah 59, verse 2, it says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." You know, God was talking about something specific with Israel, but he makes it clear that our sins separate us from God. You know, it causes a breach. It causes a problem in the relationship. It's not a problem that God wants. God truly wants a relationship with each of us. We're his creation. He made us for that very purpose. And yet we've caused a breach in the relationship. Now, this is the thing about relationships. It takes two to make a relationship work. You know, that's the way God created things. He could have created us as robots and, you know, everything would have worked based purely on what he does. But he didn't make us that way. He made us as we are. And it takes two humans to make a relationship work. Or it takes us and God to make that relationship work. And the process of healing a relationship after a breach has been made is known as reconciliation. You know, last week, Matt went into a good bit of this, especially focusing on having, you know, the hard conversations that are so often needed. And today, I want to look more broadly at the process of reconciliation. And none of this is new. It's all things that we've known and gone over before, but it's important to reflect on these things, I think especially before this particular Holy Day season. You know, I was reading a psychology webpage, and they had a list of the steps in the process of reconciliation. And I'm sure that different books or different people might look at the steps a little bit differently, but the one that I read kind of made sense. They said the first step involved keeping open lines of communication. The second was to accept responsibility for the mistakes or actions leading to the breakdown in the relationship. The third was for the offender to express remorse. The fourth was for the offended to forgive. And the fifth was taking consistent action so that trust could be rebuilt. And following those steps, they indicated that reconciliation can be achieved and a broken relationship can be restored. Now, the psychology website was focused on interpersonal relationships, but I think you can see that the Bible addresses these steps in our relationship with God as well. It has a lot to say about these things. You know, the first step, I'm not going to go into as much depth, but keeping the lines of communication open. You know, with God, that's absolutely essential. But communicating with God is a bit different than how we communicate with each other. You know, God has given us his word, the Bible. We can hear him speak to us when we study his word. And similarly, we speak with God through our prayers. Just as communication is absolutely essential to all of our physical relationships, communication with God through Bible study and prayer is essential to our relationship with God. It's the foundation upon which everything is built upon. You can't have a relationship without communications. Once communication's gone, the relationship does not exist anymore. And that's the case with God. You know, the first thing we should focus on in our relationship with God is reading his word, hearing what he has to say to us, and then speaking to him, actually letting him know what we're thinking, what we're going through. So once we have lines of open communication, the next step is that process of reconciliation where we need to accept responsibility and express remorse. I've kind of combined those two. And I want you to think about something. The Bible we have is made up of a lot of books. But a good many of the books are written by prophets that God has sent to his people. And if you read the prophets, there's a common theme in many of them. You know, God is normally sending the prophet to his people to make them aware of their sins and then to get them to express remorse in repentance, to turn. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. I think that's right. It says, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. You know, that particular verse, verse 3, I'm sorry, I read verse 4. Verse 3 would make a lot more sense. Sorry about that. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the desert a highway for our God. You know, this is a prophecy of John the Baptist. And I wanted to read that because John the Baptist was prophesied specifically to make the way, prepare the way for Jesus. Now, if we turn back to Matthew chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. You know, John, in order to make the path, prepare the way for Jesus, was preaching a message of repentance. That message of preparation that God specifically planned to come right before Jesus would appear on the scene was a message of reminding Judah of their sins and calling them to be remorseful and repent for their sins. Because the sin is the source of the breach in the relationship. That's the thing about the relationship that we're in with God. There's only one offending party. It's us. The offended party is God. Now, the next step of the relationship or the process of reconciliation is one that only the offended party can do. And that's God. And only he can forgive. However, God is on a totally different level of existence than we are. And on our own, we don't have access to the Father. We need an intermediary, a priest, to go to the Father on our behalf and to make a way to the Father and to make a sacrifice acceptable to the Father. If we turn back to Hebrews chapter 9, read about that. Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to read verses 11 through 15. It says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." You know, Jesus took on that role as mediator or high priest specifically to make that access to the Father possible and to offer a sacrifice that was acceptable to God, the Father. Let's drop down to verse 23 through 28 of this same chapter, Hebrews 9, starting in verse 23. It says, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men to die once, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly wait for him. He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." You know, we see that with the sacrifice, that sacrifice, his blood, our sins can be put away. That's the whole plan that he had put into place. And we need that sacrifice because we're sinners. A bunch of scriptures tell us that. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, we'll read one real quickly. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. "In him," that is Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." You know, his sacrifice made forgiveness of sins possible. You know, specifically when we take the symbol of the wine as the blood of Christ, we're taking it to be cleansed. It symbolizes that. If we turn back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, it tells us, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins." You know, we need that cleansing of the sins that we have. You know, it's the forgiveness from God that is it's an absolutely essential step in the process of reconciliation. And it's a step that God knew we would need from the very beginning. We turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 18 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." You know, God's entire plan for creation had built into it the sacrifice of Christ. We know that because he says that when he created everything, he appointed the seasons. The holy days were already planned right at the beginning of creation. The Moedim. And Passover, that first one, represented the sacrifice that he knew, he foreordained he was going to do. That tells us that God knew from the beginning that man would fall and need to be redeemed. God knew that mankind could not redeem itself. None of us can redeem ourselves. And therefore, Jesus would have to come down in the form of a man and be sacrificed in order to remove the sin that carried with it a death penalty for all of mankind, us individually as well. But just receiving forgiveness of sins isn't enough. No, just because God forgives us our sins doesn't mean that we're reconciled with God. It's an important step. It's an essential step. It has to occur in order to reach reconciliation. And it's a step that we have absolutely no control over. It's entirely within God's hands because we're the ones that have caused the offense. But there's the step afterwards where we need to establish trust. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them." You know, Paul is telling the church that our job now is to become imitators of God. You know, we're supposed to follow that example, that perfect example that Jesus lived, and that's how we're supposed to be living. And specifically, Paul is reminding us that we need to put away sins. Yes, our sins can be forgiven. But we need to be moving forward and living differently now, or else our relationship with God won't be reconciled. And we won't be a part of what he's planning for those who love him. That's what he's saying here. If we drop down to verse 8, we'll read verses 8 through 14. It says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all these things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, 'Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.'" You know, Paul is further emphasizing this point by comparing how we live our lives as to living in darkness or light. You know, basically, are we living in order to please God, or are we living in order to fulfill the lusts of our flesh. Those are the two different ways. If we're fulfilling the lusts of our flesh, you know, we're living in darkness. We try to conceal part of ourselves. We don't want to be seen for how we are. But if we're really living in the light, then we're being exposed for how we truly are, and we're trying to walk in the way that God wants us to. And it's not a coincidence that immediately after the Passover, we will be keeping 7 days of unleavened bread. We're told that the unleavened bread is a symbol of sin-free life. So immediately following the holy days representing forgiveness from God comes the holy days representing us altering our behavior so that trust can be established. And God's goal for the whole process is to bring us to a point where we're truly reconciled to him and can be with him in a way that we can't currently be with him. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read verses 21 through 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 21, it says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." You know, Jesus had to alter the course that was set from the days of the Garden of Eden. And in doing so, he brings life. You know, when Adam and Eve partook of that fruit, they sinned. It brought death. When Christ was sacrificed, the irony, when he died, he made a way of forgiveness possible, and that was a critical step of reconciliation that could ultimately lead to life. But it's a different life. It's a spiritual life. If we read over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 15 through 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 15. Says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." You know, not only is this a new type of life, it's also, you know, represented by another holy day, not coincidentally. But this is a life where we won't be separated from God anymore. We shall be with the Lord always. It's totally different than how we are now. Now, the interesting thing about viewing reconciliation with God is how important we view that. And that's a good thing. I'm not saying that's bad. As we've said before, it's essential to our future. It's essential to everything about us. And therefore, we really seek it out. We do. We take these days seriously. The other unique feature to the reconciliation we seek with God, as I mentioned before, is there's only one party totally at fault. And that would be us. And there is another party totally without fault, that being God. You know, but in our human relationships, it's rarely so cut and dry. You know, there are examples of one party being completely or mostly at fault, but often when we have a breakdown in our relationships, both parties bear some responsibility. Perhaps this is why reconciling in our human relationships so difficult. Let's turn back to Proverbs real quickly. Proverbs 18, verse 19. It talks about this. Proverbs 18, verse 19. It says, "A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. You know, we all know this is true. But as Christians, as a Christian, God has called us to be like him. He's called us to be imitators of him. And if we're going to be imitators of him, then we need to be working on healing our interpersonal relationships with mankind as well, with our brothers and sisters, in the church, outside the church, whoever we come in contact with. However, I want to be clear about something. Just because we want to heal broken relationships doesn't mean it will happen. As I mentioned before, true reconciliation can only happen if both parties want it to. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 16 through 18. In verse 16 it says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." You know, Paul is commending the church to live godly lives and to try to live at peace with everyone. But Paul realizes that that isn't always possible. We can only do what we can do. And we have a responsibility to do what we can do. And that starts with communication. I have some dear friends that are dealing with a broken relationship. And when I see them and get together with them, it doesn't seem like the lines of communication are really open. Words are passed, but they're not communicating with each other. Instead, one is planning out what they're going to say if the other one brings up this or that. And then the other one just doesn't want to talk, period. You know, I have to admit that keeping lines of communication open when I'm upset about something is difficult for me. Maybe it is for you as well. I've seen there tend to be two types of people in the world. Those who, when there's a problem, they really want to talk about it. And then there are those who really don't want to talk about it. I would be in the latter camp. I want to go into my little cave and sulk and stew and plot out some clever little retort. But doing that has never resulted in healing the relationship with the people that I've been upset with. Never. It just resulted in me getting more and more upset. And some people believe that communication just means them telling the other person their thoughts and opinions or perspectives on a situation. Basically, them unloading on the other party. You know, the listening part of communication is far too often neglected. If we turn back to James chapter 1, James speaks about that. James chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." You know, sometimes just listening to someone without trying to persuade them that what they feel is wrong is the critical step in starting the healing process. Because again, communication is just the start of the process. If you don't have communication, the relationship's gone. There's no relationship. And keeping open lines of communication doesn't mean allowing somebody to constantly verbally abuse you either. You know, verbal abuse is not communication. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Tells us, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." You know, real communication is focused on building up. Now, I know when we're not on good terms with somebody, that is a hard thing to keep in mind. But it's essential. That's true communication. I think Matt mentioned it last week. You know, initiating real communication when things aren't right between you is something that is not easy. But it is something that's necessary. And here again, even keeping open lines of communication isn't always possible. It takes both parties to truly do that. The only thing that we can truly do is we can reach out and we can offer it from our side. That's all we can do. And we can accept an offer from the other side if it's extended to us, and then we can truly work on things. But again, real relationships take both parties. God tells us we're responsible doing our part. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read verses 23 and 24. It says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You know, Jesus is telling us that reconciling with our brothers and sisters is more pleasing to God than offerings, than sacrifices. It is a sacrifice of sorts. It's one of the most pleasing sacrifices to God. He's also addressing the second step of reconciliation here. You know, we need to acknowledge when we've offended or hurt someone. This is another tough one. Really tough. Because like I mentioned before, more often than not, when our relationships have broken down, both parties have played a role in that breakdown. And it's just natural that we're going to justify what we did, and we're going to magnify how bad the other person is that did whatever they did. But what Jesus is saying here is to go and acknowledge our wrong. Perhaps you don't do this, but far too often for me, I'm waiting for the other person to come to me and admit the wrong that they've done to me, much before I'll go and admit my wrong. It's not the way I should be doing things. It's not the way that God says to be doing things. And when we wait for the other person to initiate the acknowledgement of hurt and wrong, you know where that leaves you? At a standoff. Relationships don't heal at standoffs. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And it says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6. Verses 14 through 15. It says, and this is right after Christ is teaching the model prayer. He says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You know, the scripture clearly tells us that we need to forgive others. But what does that really mean? I think sometimes we think that forgiving means reconciling, and it doesn't. As I mentioned before, reconciling takes both parties. Forgiveness is a conscious, deliberate decision to let go of resentment or vengeance towards someone that we feel has wronged us for whatever reason. Now, our human forgiveness isn't like God's, who says, you know, he forgives things so far that it's forgotten. We won't forget what somebody did to us. We won't. It also doesn't mean that we downplay how bad something someone did was, or mean that we'll condone what they did. That's not what forgiving means. And it doesn't mean that it releases somebody from the consequences of what they did, perhaps even with the legal system. You know, forgiveness is something that only the offended party can do. You can't make somebody else forgive you. You can only forgive someone else. And God tells us that we have to do that. If we don't, it just builds up as anger and vengeance in us. And that can be extremely destructive. And if we don't forgive someone, the goal of reconciliation will never be achieved. You can't restore relationships without forgiving. You know, when I was in Little League, I tried out for the local team. I probably was not the best baseball player. But I certainly didn't think I was the worst either. Now, when you tried out for the team back where I was from, they put you on either the Little League team or you put on the minor league team. And generally, the 9 and 10-year-old kids got put on the minor league team, and the 11 and 12-year-old kids made the Little League team. But when I was 11, I didn't make the Little League team. And I was disappointed, because I definitely thought I was better than a few of the kids that did make the team. But I generally took that in stride. And I had a fun year playing my 11-year-old year. However, when I was 12, I didn't make the Little League team again. Now, my brother and all of his friends made the team. And I felt humiliated. And I got very angry about that. And it built up a hatred for that coach, for his son, and for his nephews that I carried on for years. I probably, if I'm really being honest, didn't realize the need to forgive them until probably early in my marriage. But that lack of forgiving, it was not helpful. It mostly hurt me. I seriously doubt they were even aware of how much hatred I really harbored towards them. And it definitely wasn't helping my spiritual relationship with God. Instead, it was a giant impediment in my life. And that is what not forgiving can do to us. It can build up inside of us into something horrible, destructive to our spiritual lives. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 17. And we'll read verses 1 through 5. It says, "Then he said to the disciples, 'It is impossible that no offense should come. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you, saying, "I repent," you shall forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. You know, Jesus sets the bar very high for us. Even his disciples were dismayed at this. You know, there's a point at which our human nature questions if somebody's truly sorry for what they're repenting about. But that might even be beyond the point. You know, even if they don't repent, we need to let go of the resentment and vengeance that we hold. You know, forgiving is completely within our control. It's not easy, but it is completely within our control. We need to put those resentments and vengeance into the hands of God. And again, this runs very contrary to our carnal nature. But if we want to become like God, that's what we need to do. Now, as I stated before, we can only do what we can do. Our forgiveness won't immediately reconcile us to somebody. It won't. We won't have the trust. Forgiving doesn't mean that we trust the other person. It doesn't. Or if we're forgiven, it doesn't mean that that other person trusts us all of a sudden. It doesn't. You know, trust is something that has to be built. It takes time. It takes consistency of action to develop. And it's that process of trust that actually makes the relationship heal. But it can't heal if we don't get rid of the forgiveness, if we don't forgive first. Forgiveness is a critical step. But it's not the last step. You know, brethren, we should try to be reconciled to everyone. In this room, in the church, in our lives, everyone, as much as is within our power. And especially during this holy day season, we can see how much of God's plan is focused on God and mankind being reconciled to one another. That's really what God desires. It's what it's all about. And we too should have the mind of God within us so that we desire to be reconciled to others. So let us follow the example that God has set for us and truly walk and live in such a way as to foster reconciliation. I hope you have a wonderful Sabbath.